you for a chance to enter into Revelation. The blessing that you promise us is just so evident when we study. It's just deep and rich and full and wonderful. And I ask, Lord, that you would walk among us tonight as we study Revelation 5, that we see the Lamb that was slain for us and the title deed of the earth that Jesus won back. And Lord, I ask that you would illuminate what we need to see and that you would open new and real thoughts and processes so that we would be able to witness for you. And Lord, I ask if anyone's listening to this and doesn't know you as Savior, they would ask you into their heart, because we say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Walk among us tonight now in Jesus' name. Amen. We are still in the throne room of God. Let me just do a tiny review, because I don't want to bore you with, we've been on Revelation 4 for a couple of weeks, but it is a really rich chapter. If you will remember, it is my contention. Don't have to agree with me. In fact, please don't. Do not believe anything I say face value. Prove it scripturally. The Bereans did that. When Paul went on his second missionary journey, he said they checked everything with scripture. He loved that. I love that too. So don't take it face value. I'm going to give you lots of scripture. You decide for yourself. I believe in the rapture. I believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. And I am sold on that by verse by verse. I can prove it in the Old and New Testament. You must prove that for yourself. But knowing my premise, this is where I'm going to go from. So that's how I'm going to teach you. I believe in chapter 4, when John looks up and he's called to come up, I believe that's the rapture of the church. I believe he epitomizes us. And I believe he's going to be in the presence of the Lamb, surrounded by 24 elders who are us. I'm going to prove that to you tonight, who these guys are. And he basically is given the task on the Isle of Patmos. You will remember he's close to 90, maybe even over 90. We're not sure how old he was when he started serving with Jesus. He is the youngest of the apostles. I would guess, this is an educated guess, him to be between 17 and 20 years old when Jesus called him to serve. He's young, young man. And Jesus loves him. He loves John. John loves him too. He is one of the two men in the Bible called a beloved by God. That would be Daniel, and that would be John. The two men who wrote the two great apocalyptic books of the Bible. Daniel and Revelation. And these two guys were beloveds of God. And I love John. You know my story. So he's young. And then Jesus does his 3 years ministry, gets killed on the cross, rises from the dead, and then John gets 70 more or 75 more years. And he serves with Mary and Mary Magdalene in Ephesus for a long time. Those three are the humongous missionaries in Turkey. They plant churches. The church thrives under John and Mary and Mary Magdalene. Of course, we know Mary, the mother of God, dies. And we know Mary Magdalene dies. We know John is still alive at about age 89 to 93. We're not sure, because we don't know the exact age he was when he started. But he's at least 90-ish. And he's on the Isle of Patmos, thrown there by Domitian, the Roman emperor at the time, who hated Christians. He boiled people in oil that claimed to be Christ followers. He did that to John, and John got out of there and went, nice try. And Domitian was so angry, he threw him on Patmos. Now, he's almost 90 years old. This is a prison colony that is a rock quarry. They are not known for fresh water anywhere on Patmos. So until the ships would bring in fresh water, they had no desalination processes back then. So until the ships would bring in fresh water, half the prisoners might die from lack of fresh water. And that was what Domitian was hoping for. John did not prove so, because John's in his cave-ish looking cell. If you ever have been on the Isle of Patmos, it's rocks. It's like a mountain. So a lot of the prison was like caves in rocks. And if you can visit John's prison, it's like a hole in a crevice of a rock. And he was back there, I'm sure after a hard day's work, he's close to 90 or over, and he sees the risen Lord. He sees the glorified Jesus appear in his cell. And he doesn't look anything like you think. To review that, read Revelation 1. That's the things that you have seen. And in that very chapter, Jesus speaks to him. And John's not sure who he is until he finally starts speaking. And then John knows him. He's got humongously white hair. I think he's scarred. He's glorified. He is God incarnate. But he comes to John with a mission. He says, you're going to write the churches. And then I'm going to show you what is to be. It's a threefold outline that Jesus gives him. You're going to write down, John, 90-year-old with your poor eyesight and your crooked fingers. You're going to write down the things which you've seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be metatauta after this. We are in the metatauta after this part because the first chapter is what Jesus looked like. Those are the things which you have seen. He saw Jesus. It wasn't a vision. It wasn't a dream. Jesus walked into his cave. And whole chapter one, he describes it bit by bit. His eyes look like this. His feet are like brass. He's got a flowing white robe. He looks like a high priest with massive white hair and golden skin and bronze feet. And we went through all that. So if you want to get the tape and listen to that, you can. I'm not going to rehash that. You know that story. And then the second part of the outline was the things which are. That is the churches. They were real churches at the time, John. At the time that John wrote this, there were at least 100 active churches. Why did Jesus choose the seven that he chose to write? They were specific for a reason. They were real churches at that time. A couple of them still are now. And what they really do is their attributes and how he describes them begin to lay out the history of Christendom from day one to day over. And so when you start putting all the churches in that line, all seven of them, you can begin to see how they follow the pattern of the centuries coming down the pike from the ascension until the second coming. And that's pretty much why Jesus chose those. Jesus describes himself in each of those letters. We spent a good deal of time. We spent 7 weeks on those seven churches. So you can go back and every one of the attributes that Jesus described himself to that letter in the church had something to do with that church. And now we're past that. After chapter 2 and 3, we came to chapter 4, which is the throne room of God. This is the rapture chapter. That's where Jesus said, come up. And in fact, the word harpazo, which means the catching away, it also means snatching. I believe I can prove this scripturally. You don't have to agree with me. Again, this is half the world does not. I believe that John's called up and snatched up in a rapture such as we're going to be. I believe chapter 4 of Revelation is the rapture of the church, because when John gets to heaven, he sees 24 elders up there. The lampstands that were in chapter 1 that Jesus was walking among, and Jesus explained, this is the church. They're now in heaven in chapter 4. They have been raptured. There's 100 reasons to believe in the rapture. And you can dig those out for yourself. We've talked about some earlier, but we're going to talk about where we're at now. So he's in the throne room. He's been called up. He's been snatched up. He's in the presence of Almighty God. And he begins looking around in awe. You will remember, and this is part of studying Revelation, it's not chronological. You're going to really realize that next week, because we're still kind of in the throne room, so it will seem like it. But next week, we're going to be end of story. But that's because if you understand how this is written as a bird's eye view snapshot. He's caught up, and Jesus said, write everything you see, and don't change a word. You will also know, and we've done this before, it's just part of the review, this style of writing is not like St. John. It's not like the letters he writes in 1st and 2nd and 3rd John. It's not like that. John is an excellent writer. St. John is one of the most beautiful books. If you haven't read John in a while, it's eloquent. It's really pretty writing. This is not that. This is short and snappy, and it doesn't seem to have any order, and it doesn't flow, and it doesn't have verbs that connect it. It has none of that. It's almost like a shorthand view because he's told to write, and what he's seeing has happened quickly, and he's taken up above the whole panoramic. Now, you will realize we're in a time paradigm. We can't do that. We can't step out of time and go back and say, I'd like to see that last year again. I know. And I can't say, what's going to happen in 3 years and step myself out of this time and look down? I'm not God. And I'm not out of this time paradigm yet. I will be when I get raptured or taken before that. Because Jesus is not in a time paradigm. He is above that. And that's actually when he died and the temple's veil was ripped into. It was basically saying, Jesus changes everything. Because when he comes back, it's game over for all that. So we've got John is taken out of a time paradigm and he's looking down in a panoramic view of the 7-year period that is the best documented period in the whole Bible. There is no time period in the Bible that is talked more about, that has more verses about, that more authors write about than this period. Some people call it the time of Jacob's trouble. We are used to calling it the tribulation. That's really not a very good moniker for it, because Jesus actually talks about the last 3.5 years as the Great Tribulation. And we've somehow labeled this whole 7 years the tribulation. I'm going to use it, not because I think it's the best, but because everybody knows that term. So we're going to step out of time with John, and we're going to look down on the 7-year period after the rapture. Tribulation starts after the church is raptured. I'm not going to be sold any other bill of goods than that, because it's proof after proof after proof in the Bible. So take that and run with that yourself. See what you can come up with. So he's taken up, and that's where we're at. We're in the throne room of God. You'll remember that he saw Jesus that was like a lamb that was slain, because he was. It is also my belief, I think Isaiah backs it up, that when we see Jesus, he looks like a lamb that was slain. What does that mean? He's going to bear some scars. He's going to bear a lot of scars. We know for a fact that Thomas touch inside of his scars on his side, and he saw his hands. I think that goes to his face and probably his back. I think every inch of his body is going to probably be scarred. Because if you read the crucifixion, I don't mean to be gory and I'm not going to labor this, but he was pretty much skinned as he was put on the cross. The blood loss would have been so massive. The shock factor, it's a wonder that he lived long enough to get on the cross of what they did to his body. They mutilated it. And he will bear those scars through eternity as the lamb that was slain, coming back as the Lion of Judah. And I think they interweave like this. And for me, that'll be the most beautiful thing I've ever seen, if I can look on that face. And I think that's what John is so amazed at. And I think part of the reason John doesn't recognize him is he doesn't look the same. He's not only glorified and wonderful, but he's hideous and awful and brutalized, which makes him more glorious and wonderful and beautiful, if that makes sense. Okay. It's that paradox, that how can you be brutalized and mangled and awful and be the most beautiful thing that a believer can see? You can be, and that's what I think Jesus is going to be. So that's what we're looking at here. We're going to head on in to chapter 5, reminding you that John is in the throne room. He got called up. He's beginning to describe everything, and he's looking around. Remember, he's out of the earth. He's out of the paradigm. He's in the heavenlies. If he's in the throne room of God, he is not on earth. And he's not asleep. This is not a vision. Revelation is not a vision. It's a firsthand reporter's documented annals of what he sees. And Jesus tells him, don't change a thing. Write it and don't change a thing. And so when people look at this document, early on, history tells us that some of the scribes would look at his document knowing what a writer John was, and they tried to change it. He said, no, don't change anything. I'm sending this out to the seven churches. The seven churches got the whole book of Revelation. Each one of them got this. He said, because I cannot change it. God said, don't change a thing. So we're going to read it just like it is, just like the church has read it. And it's not going to be pretty. But then the truth isn't sometimes. So we're in Revelation 5, and I am in the first verse. And I saw, here it is, this is John. I just want to add this, you'll see this. It's not, then I saw, next I saw, after that I saw, it's and I saw. That's important. It goes back to that not being in chronological order. If it were chronological, he'd say, first I saw this, then I saw this, next I saw this, followed by this. It's not that. Often you're going to hear this, and I saw. Oh, I saw. I saw. I heard. I smelled. I listened. I. It's not. It's just, jot this down. So we're going to try to, as we read this whole chapter, and then the next chapters, and the next, clear to 22, I'm going to try to put it right in the chronological order for you, but it's not John that's going to do that. It's because we have the hindsight of looking at the whole book and telling you, oh, this is where this is. He says, and I saw, this very typical John for this book, and I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne. Jesus, by the way, is sitting on his Father's throne right now. He has not gotten his throne. It was promised to Mary when she carried him that he will sit on the throne of his father David. Did he get it when he was here the first time? Nope. He did not. He did not sit on any throne. Did he get it after he rose from the dead before he went to heaven? No, he did not. There's a promise lingering in this book. Every promise that God has promised to him, to the earth, to his believers, to even Jesus, every promise will be fulfilled with Revelation. If God did not allow Revelation to happen, if the tribulation period that we're studying about did not happen, God would be a liar, because there are at least 25 promises, at least, that are hanging and lingering back from other Old Testament, New Testament books that have not been fulfilled. And if God doesn't bring all this to a close and stamp every one of them done, then he's a liar and the Satan wins. And that's not going to happen. So here's the promise. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne, he's still on his Father's throne, a book written within and on the backside sealed with 7 seals. We've talked a little bit about scrolls. You do understand that when you hold a book, your Bible is a codex. That means this, that the pages were woven together, stitched early on. Now, I think they're probably just glued. Our librarian could speak to that. And put a binding around, made it simpler. These were long scrolls. You'll love this because Mr. Luke is our wordiest writer. If you think he reminds you of me, maybe. Because the two books he writes makes him the longest writer in the Bible. Mr. Luke. Now, Paul wrote more books. Paul wrote 2/3 actually of the content of the different books. But Mr. Luke is a writer. So one of his scrolls is 35 to 50 feet long. This scroll of Revelation is going to be about 15 feet. And they're written on one side. The papyrus they used was, when they processed it, was smooth on one side for writing and rough on the backside. So that when they rolled it up, the backside was more of a protector, kind of like the binding of a book. And the inside was smooth because their pens weren't great either, and that had to be smooth to write on. So that's what you're looking at. When he says, they want you to write this down, he's writing it down on a papyrus scroll. So, I mean, I sit here thinking, oh, I write this down. I get my little notebook out, my ballpoint, and my Sharpie. No. That's not how it looks. So imagine 15 feet long. That's this book. Except that, look what the difference is, kind of interesting. Oh, and the backside being so rough, they didn't write on the outside of it. Only exception to writing on the outside of it was instructions about unsealing it if it were sealed. Not every book was sealed. If it were a novel or if it was a letter to your friend and it wasn't personal, you just tied it up and sent it. You didn't seal it. This one is sealed not just once. It's sealed 7 times. And what you'll understand is when the Lamb holds this book, it's got 7 seals. Here's how they sealed. They tied a rope, probably more like a hemp rope around it, and then they stuck wax and they heated that so that not only was the rope tied, it was sealed with that hot wax. 7 of those were on this scroll. Picture what he's holding. And when you say a book, it loses all of the of the attributes of what it really looked like. And it says the book was written within and on the backside. The only other example of a book being written on the outside in Jewish history, this is a Jewish book written by a Jewish God who had a Jewish son who loved Jewish people. And the only time we can find in Jewish history, books written on the outside, they were wills, last wills and testament, or title deeds, which were to pass when someone died. It's kind of like a will. In Jeremiah, we have an example of that. Let me explain to you why Jeremiah is important here. Oh, I just have to insert this. Of the 404 verses in Revelation, there are over 800 Old Testament references. If you're a pretty good mathematician, that's about two for each verse. So let me take you to Jeremiah. I want to set you up for Jeremiah so you know why I'm even bringing this up. It's part of the way we understand what you have to understand what Jesus is holding, or the next part of the next 15 chapters won't make any sense to you. So let's explain it. Jeremiah knew that Israel was going into captivity for 70 years. He had prophesied of it. He told of it. He'd written about it. He'd written Daniel about it. He'd written Ezekiel about it. He'd told Nebuchadnezzar about it, and he knew it. And he had spoken so long and loud about, you better give up. Just give in to Nebuchadnezzar. It's God's will. 70 years you're going in captivity. He got the powers that be in Jerusalem so angry at him, they threw him in a prison. You remember the story because we spent a long time studying Jeremiah. And when he was in prison, things were going badly. Nebuchadnezzar put a siege around Jerusalem, and it was just a matter of time, and people were eating each other, and they ran out of food. You know the story. It was just awful. There was diseases. God said it was going to be like that. Just give up. They wouldn't. And so Jeremiah's in this prison, and it's bad for Israel. I mean, it's just a matter of time till they're taken over by Nebuchadnezzar. And in walks his cousin. He says, hey, I got some property I want to sell you just a little north of here. Jeremiah looked at him like, we're under siege. We're going into captivity. But he prayed about it because that's the kind of guy Jeremiah was. And God said, yeah, you're going to buy that. You should buy that land. Really? Nebuchadnezzar's getting ready to take me captive. He bought the land from his cousin. And why this is important is this particular story tells us what Jesus is holding in his hand. Because as they wrap the deed, it's a title deed. They seal it, put it away. It's a will and testament that when they come back, Jeremiah's heirs are going to get this piece of land because it's wrapped, sealed, and written on the outside. And we know what this Jesus is holding in his hand because of this story in Jeremiah. I want to read to you from Jeremiah 32:6. And Jeremiah said, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, behold, Hamamiel the son of Shalem, thine uncle, shall come unto thee, saying, buy thee my field that is in Anathoth, for the right of redemption is thine to buy it. So Hamamiel, mine uncle's son, came to me in the court of the prison, according to the word of the Lord, and said to me, buy my field, I pray thee, that is in Anathoth, which is in the country of Benjamin. For the right of inheritance is thine, and the redemption is thine, buy it for thyself. Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord, and I bought the field of Hamamiel, my uncle's son, that was in Anathoth, and weighed him the money, even 17 shekels of silver. And I subscribed the evidence and sealed it, and took witness and weighed him the money in balance. So I took the evidence of the purchase. Here's the evidence of the purchase. It's wrapped in a scroll, title deed, and it's sealed. This is the evidence of the purchase. That's important. Both that which was sealed according to the law and custom and that which was open. And I gave the evidence of the purchase unto Baruch the son of Neriah, the son of Maaseiah, in the sight of Hamamiel, mine uncle's son, and in the presence of the witnesses that subscribed the book of the purchase. Book of the purchase. Evidence of the purchase. According to the law, before all the Jews that sat in the court of the prison, I charged Baruch before them, saying, thus said the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these evidence, this evidence of the purchase. Am I making a point here? Both which is sealed and this evidence which is open, and put them in an earthen vessel that they may continue many days. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this lands. And I'm going to add to you something that was written 1,000 years before John. This is King David in Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world, and they that dwell therein. And that's interesting Because what happens, and I don't have time to go back to Genesis, but you do, to pursue this in your time. When Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, he lost the earth. God had given Adam and Eve the whole earth, and to tend and take care of it was theirs. With one exception, they were not to eat of a certain tree. They disobeyed. What happened? They got kicked out of the garden. They lost it. They lost the fulfilled, perfect earth that they were supposed to have. They lost title deed to the earth. And who got it in their stead? The enemy of our souls was standing there going, hand it on over. God, it's mine. Your man you created in your image that you love so much, he blew it. It's mine. So as Adam lost the title deed, and the title deed was handed to the Satan, God had a plan. And in Genesis 3, when he says to Adam, there will be enmity between his seed and the woman's seed, enmity forever, and her seed will bruise his head. And you got to understand that that was the conflict royale from then until now. The whole conflict has been over the earth and God wanting it back because the man that he gave it to lost it. So he had to send a man. Jesus called himself Son of Man more than any other title in the Bible because he had to be a man to offer the sacrifice on the burnt offering to God to get back the title deed of the earth. That's what this whole story is about. When you understand what Revelation is about, when you understand what the whole book about, the book from beginning to end is the conflict of an angry, jealous, created being against the Creator who tried to usurp the creation of man because God loved man, and this usurper, this enemy of our souls, snagged the title deed of the earth because man fell, then God had to send a man, a perfect man, to win it back. What you're going to see here in chapter 5 is that title deed being restored to the person who owns it because he's bought and paid for it. This Son of God, this man God, Jesus calls himself Son of Man, buys the title deed of the earth back with his blood on the cross, and offers himself the perfect sacrifice to win it back. And what we're beginning to see is, and here's how it's going to look. This title deed with seven seals is going to begin to be opened. And the way the earth is going to be bought back is there's going to be tribulation after 7 years of it. And there's going to be bulls, and there's going to be seals, and there's going to be wrath, and it's going to be horrendous and awful things. And why would God do that? Because those people he chose from the time of Abraham, the only thing that's going to bring them back to God is the wrath of God on their heads. It'll work. A third of them will get it. Two-thirds won't. But this begins the final judgment for God's people. It isn't a judgment on the church. It isn't about that. When you begin to understand what you're looking at, so you need to understand what this scroll was. Jeremiah explains what that scroll is. I'm going to tell you how I know some of this too. Dr. Luke does a pretty good example in Luke 4. I'll read it to you, but let me explain what you're listening to. When Jesus is in the wilderness and he's been there 40 days and 40 nights, he's hungry and thirsty, the devil comes to him and offers all these things. The part in Luke 4 is real interesting because he offers him the kingdoms of the world. You'll know this story. I'm going to read it to you. But what's really intriguing for me is Jesus does not dispute him. He does not say, you can't offer that. This is not yours, because it is the Satan's at this time. Before Jesus had laid down his life, this is before he'd laid down his life. He's in the wilderness, just getting ready to start on his 3-year ministry. And the Satan comes to him and says, let's read it, Luke 4, verse 5. And the devil, taking him up onto a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, all this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. And Jesus answered and said unto him, watch what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, shut up, Satan, you don't own this stuff. He does say this. Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. So it is my premise, it is my belief, that what Jesus is holding in his hand in Revelation 5 is the title deed of the whole earth. It is written inside. As he enrolls it, we're going to see what's written inside, and it's written on the outside. It is proving that somebody owns this property. And Jesus, the shed blood, the lamb that was slain, owns it. He bought it back. Now, some people will also say included in that is God's final will and testament, because wills and testaments were written like that. That would be also true, because the final will and testament for God is that the earth be his again. It is his. And so when you tie those two together, often in a will and testament is the title deed to property. God is giving this earth to his son. He earned it. He paid for it. He bought it and earned it back from the Satan. And it is the final will and testament of God for Jesus to rule the earth. And that's what you're going to see. But it has to go through every seal. It's as it breaks open. He's going to bring that about a little bit closer, and it's going to get a little bit harder. And you're going to see as these judgments, the seals, and then the trumpets, and then the bowls, and they come simultaneously. And some after the seventh seal, then the seventh trumpets. I mean, they're going to go bang, 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 and they're going to get harder and faster and worse. And Israel is going to shudder and reel back and forth from all that's going to come on the earth. You are not going to be here. I want to say that until you get so sick of hearing me that I want you to know that you know that you know you are bought with a price by the blood of Jesus. You are his bride. You are in the raptured heaven with John and the elders we're going to see. And you are at the wedding supper of the Lamb, which lasted 7 days, which is 7 years. You're getting trained to be priests and kings with the Messiah, who's going to enter the earth on his big white war horse, wipe up those icky creepies, and bring us into the millennial period as immortals, reigning and ruling with him like he always promised. This tribulation is not about you. I want to say to some people, get over it. It's not about you. Know who you are in Christ. You are his bride. Chuck Missler goes, and I love him. I know he's loving Jesus right now. He would say, that would be like saying, yeah, I'm going to marry a bride, and then I'm going to thump her to death. Really? Is that what Jesus said? No, he said, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there ye may be also. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you so. And this is what he tells his disciples right before he's ascended. I go to prepare a place for you. Not, I'm going to go get you a new house, but I'm going to thump the heck out of you first. That's not Jesus. That's not the story. Let's continue on. So it is my contention this is God's final will and testament, which includes the title deed to the earth, which Jesus earned back. I am in verse 2, and I saw, notice his words, not necessarily in the same chronological way, just matter of fact. And I saw a strong angel. That strong means, little kids would say strong smelling. It means mighty. There's not even a really good English word for this. When I tried to look up that, because I like that word, it meant overcoming, overwhelmingly, hugely big and powerful. If that's not a very good way to explain it, but you get it. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man, notice it says man. Whoever opens this has to be a man. Because it was man, Adam, that lost this title deed to the Satan. So it has to be somebody who's worthy to hold it, get the title you back. It has to be a man. And no man, and get this, no man in heaven, nor in earth, and look at this, nor under the earth. Can we say Nephilim that were buried? Remember in Tartarus? Under the earth. Don't discount that. And no man in heaven, nor in earth, nor under the earth was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And this is John writing, and I wept much. Now that's a poor English translation. It means cries with such a vehement outpouring of the Spirit that you shudder. Your whole body shudders. That's what the original Hebrew would have said. It's a shuddering kind of deep, grieving crying. I wept much because no man was found worthy. Notice it said man again. To open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders, remember we met 24 elders before, right? Saith unto me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as if it were slain. Now, reminding you this, I'm going to prove that that lamb is Jesus. John and Jesus are besties. There was no one that loved Jesus more on this earth than John. Only disciple that did not desert him at the cross. God, Jesus gave his mother to John for care. When he had his own blood brothers, I mean, he had half brothers, but he entrusted his mother to John. There was nobody that loved Jesus more on this earth, I think, than John. And John does not know who this is. He looks different. Stood a lamb as if it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came, this lamb with the horns and the eyes and the spirits, this lamb who was slain. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat on the throne. God held the book. The lamb came and took it. Let's pick this apart a little bit. Very messianic titles. I want to tell you another really cool setup about the book of Revelation. Up to this point, chapters 1, 2, and 3, we saw a lot of titles of Jesus that were Gentile. From chapter 4 on, every title of Jesus is going to be Jewish. And let me do point in reference here. Lion of the tribe of Judah is Jewish. Lion was one of the enzymes of the 12 tribes of Israel. Root of David. David is very Israel. These are not messianic titles. These are Jewish titles. Because guess what? The rest of the book deals with the Jews. You're in the Father's house where there are many mansions. You're up there. The rest of the book from chapter 4 on is Jewish. I'm going to pick the words out for you because even the Holy Spirit's working of this book will lead you to the same conclusion I do, that right now, from chapter 4 on, we're raptured and the rest of the story until we come back in chapter 19 is all headed about the Jews. It's all targeted to the Jews. Even the titles of Jesus are Jewish. These are very, very Jewish titles. Root of David is Jewish. Lion of the tribe of Judah. One of the 12 tribes. Their ensign was lion. It's Jewish. And so, when John's weeping uncontrollably, one of the elders comes up and says, "Don't weep. The Lion of the tribe of Judah can open this book." And I want to read you something from Isaiah, just to prove this is another. If I read all 800 Old Testament references for these, you would be here for centuries. So let's do Isaiah 31:4. "For thus hath the Lord spoken to me, like as the lion and the young lion roaring as a prey. When a multitude of shepherds is called forth against him, he will not be afraid of their voice, nor abase himself for the noise of them. So shall the Lord of hosts come down to fight for Mount Zion and for the hill thereof." There is that lion reference. Old Testament. Isaiah is Old Testament. Hosea says in 11:10, they shall walk after the Lord. He shall roar like a lion. This is the Lord he's describing. When he shall roar, then the children shall tremble from the west. I could have pulled 50 verses about lion, God. Lion, Old Testament, God. This is Jesus. The title Root of David comes from also Isaiah 11:10. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse. Who was David's father? It was Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people, and to it shall the Gentiles seek, and Israel shall be glorious. And remember in Revelation 22, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am, this is real simple, I am the root and offspring of David. In case you didn't wonder who this is, Jesus says, that's me. I'm that. When you don't have an answer to a question, I have two things to suggest. Number one, pray. Lord, I don't understand this. And the second thing, I want you to put Jesus right in the middle of that question. Okay, how does Jesus fit? What does he? And it begins to unravel and you'll begin to see. Jesus told everyone, I am the root and offspring of David. So this picture that John sees of this lamb, this is Jesus. Now, the seven horns and seven eyes are a little confusing, except that seven is the perfect number of God. And again, this is very Jewish. The Jews would recognize a horn as being something with power. Seven horns is fulfilled power. All the power you'll ever need. Seven is the perfect number. It's complete. This lamb with the seven horns would say to a Jew when they read that, this thing, this lamb, has all the power that's possible. Seven's perfect. Eyes means just what you think. They can see. They have more wisdom or knowledge or can see all things. So this is omniscience and omnipresence. This is the all-powerful, all-knowing God. This lamb is God. It's Jesus. Zechariah 4:10 has a really good explanation of this. Again, these are Old Testament verses we're pulling in. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro through the whole earth. These eyes are very common expression of God. God sees everything. He just is. And Zechariah 3:9. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. That's that perfect number again. For behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of the land in that day. Those seven eyes of the Lord are that omniscience presence of God that sees everything. A Jew would read this description of this lamb. Seven horns, all powerful, no more power possible. He's got everything. Eyes, he sees everything across the whole earth. A Jew would look at that description of that lamb and say, that's got to be God. Only God can see everything and only God can know everything. That's got to be God. That's very Jewish. You as a Gentile don't pick up on that, but now you know. The seven spirits of God we've studied before. It comes in Isaiah 11:2. It's not that there are different spirits. It's that the Holy Spirit is complete. He's one of the Godheads. He has everything he needs. Isaiah 11:2. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. There are seven attributes in Isaiah 11:2. You should know that verse. I harp on that often because that explains to you how perfect the Holy Spirit is. He's sevenfold. Anytime you hear seven, and there is no book in the Bible that uses the number seven more than Revelation. I think I quoted to you at the very beginning, and I don't want to be wrong in this. It was a college class of seminary students was assigned to pick out all the sevens in Revelation. Of course, there's obvious seven seals, seven bowls. So, but the unobvious ones, the class got up to around 140 different uses of seven, and the teacher said, oh, you didn't even get half of them. And he guessed that even if they got the other half, that they didn't, there'd be twice that many more. Because it's just, it's innuendos, and it's, so 7 is such a perfect number for God. This book finishes God's perfect plan. It's perfect in everything it does. And so you're going to see the Holy Spirit has 7 attributes, 7 different parts that when you put it all together, it's perfect. Showed the lamb that was slain with 7 eyes and 7 horns. He's got all the power that's perfect. He sees everything. And that's what you have to understand about these pictures. The Jews would know that, those pictures. The Jews would know, looking at that lamb, 7 horns. He is more powerful than anything I've ever seen. And that's perfect power. And those eyes, this lamb sees everything, must be God. That's what they would say. So step into your Jewish bodies and understand that's what that picture means. Does he really have 7 eyes and 7 horns? I think so. Because here I am, I'm a literalist. What does that look like on Jesus? I don't know, and I don't really care because I'm just crazy in love with him. And some people say it's just figure of speech. Maybe. But again, I take everything literally. If the Bible tells me he looks like a lamb that was slain and has 7 eyes and 7 horns, then you know what I say? I say yes. I say he does. Continuing on in verse 8. And when he had taken the book, the 4 beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Now Jesus took the book. Okay? And here's where the worshiping starts. So the elders and the beasts, and I don't like that beast. I told you that in the first chapter. They're angels. They're probably seraphim or cherubim. And that's a nitpicking description because Ezekiel describes these angelic beings very similar to this and yet a little different. Are they different? Don't know. Seraphim and cherubim are real similar. Could they be the exact same thing? Yes, they could. Could they be different? Yes. I don't know. They're angelic beings and they're worshiping God. So when someone calls them a beast, I think the King James writers didn't do that well. And I'm not really one to say I know better, except I think that you could have called them angelic beings. And that would have been, because this beast kind of scary. No, these guys are big guys for God and they're worshiping. So these 4, I'm going to call them angelic beings, and the 24 elders fall down before the 24 elders. I mean, that 24 elders all fall down before the Lamb to worship him, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. Did you know your prayers are odors in vials that go up to God? That when you pray, it is a sweet aroma that wafts its way up to God's nostrils, and he calls that sweet. That's what these elders are holding, and they're falling down worshiping, and they're holding prayers of the saints.
Did we hear it? Did we read it here, or did I hear it somewhere that the prayers, that all of our prayers are like in a big bowl?
Yes, I think that's what you're saying here. They're calling them vials. So I'm not sure it's one big bowl because it looks to me like they're each holding one. But that is like a bowl. Your tears are actually in a bottle. That's what Psalm says. But I believe they're multiple bowls because it looks to me like that's plural. And each of the elders is holding one. I'm sure they're big because you think about all the prayers going up. They would almost have to be huge bowls. And I don't know whether a vial is flat or tall. I don't know. That's a pretty good description, though. You're right about that. Which are the prayers of the saints? And they, now, I want you to note something about chapter 9, or verse 9 of this chapter 5. This is a huge, huge verse because it shifts now to the elders. And you'll know that if you pick apart the Greek, it should have said, and the elders when they did it. I picked this apart. So I want you to know that starting at verse 9, it's describing what the elders are doing. And they sung a new song, saying, now remember, they're holding these vials of prayers and they're worshiping God. They're in front of the Lamb. They're bowing down in front of him. Their angels are around them. They're all worshiping, but these are the elders. They're in front of the throne of Jesus, the Lamb that was slain, and they're bowing down and worshiping, holding these vials, and they're singing him this new song. But you have to know the words of the song. It's going to be my clincher, my evidence, my big gun of why these are us and we're raptured. So listen to this. And they sung a new song saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain. True, Jesus was slain. And hast redeemed who? Hast redeemed us to God by the blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made who? Us unto our God kings. Who? What are you? Kings and priests. And who? We shall reign on the earth. If you don't believe in the rapture, you need to explain to me how these elders aren't us. They are redeemed. They said they were. You've redeemed us. You've redeemed us. Angels aren't redeemed. They're not. Angels can't be redeemed. Who is redeemed? The church. The believer. The Jew that didn't accept Jesus are not called the redeemed. They're still on the earth if they're still alive going through the tribulation. This is at the throne room of God. This is at the feet of the Lamb that was slain, which is Jesus. And these 24 elders are bowing down saying, you have redeemed us. These 24 elders are you. This is the church. These are representative of the redeemed, of the Lord that has been raptured, that is in front of the throne of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we're bowing down and we're saying, thank you, Jesus, Lamb that was slain. You have redeemed us out of every kindred, basically every color, every nation, every race. And isn't that true? Won't the believers of God look like this speckled, beautiful quilt of people from the whole earth that have accepted Jesus? And they're going to be, we're going to be bowing down saying, you have redeemed us, for you were slain. You redeemed us to God by the blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. It has made us unto our God kings and priests. There are only three groups in all the Bible that's ever called kings and priests, and it's not Jews. It's Jesus. He's a king and a priest. It's Melchizedek, who showed up way long time ago, which I think was a theophany of Jesus. And it's us. Jesus tells us over and over, you will be kings and priests. So these particular people, elders, are redeemed and are kings and priests. So who are they? They are us. He said, you've redeemed us. And you've made us kings and priests. When I argue, and I don't do that much, but I'm taking on someone who says that the church goes through the rapture, I take them to this verse. And they go, well, that's not what that means. It may say that, but that's not what it means. Yeah, it is. It's exactly. Who are kings and priests? The redeemed. Who's us? You have redeemed us. It's not angels. Angels cannot be redeemed. And angels are not going to be kings and priests. Because a lot of people say, well, that's the angels. I know. No, no, read that. It isn't. It's not the Jewish nation. The Jews are not going to be kings and priests. They're going to serve in the temple, and they can be redeemed. But they're not kings and priests. That, you need to know that. You need to understand what that means, because that song that those elders are singing as they're worshiping gives every indication that you need to know, that you know, that you know, that you know, that you are before the throne of God, worshiping the Lamb. And this is before the seals have been opened on the book. We've not gotten to the seals being opened yet. Tribulation has not started. You are raptured. You are planted in front of the throne room of God. And when the tribulation does not start till the first seal is opened. And he's still holding this sealed up book. And this is you in his presence. You are raptured. A harp is an instrument of worship. It is simply, I think we probably will have harps. This is where the silly little saying goes, well, I'm going to be in heaven playing a harp. Well, that's kind of a half-truth. You probably will be here because it actually says it. And that just simply means it's going to be worship. And you do understand that, like Marcy said, your prayers are in bowls held by Actually, it was going to be the prayers of those people still on earth, because that's us holding these vials of the prayers of the people that are going through the tribulation. Jesus is sitting on his Father's throne at this point. That's not going to change until he steps foot on earth after Revelation 19. He has to battle first in Revelation 19. And then he walks with us and his a third remnant that are redeemed into the new millennium. And then that new throne comes down. We'll study that towards the end. About the 21st chapter of Revelation, we get a good glimpse of that. So he's sitting, the Lamb is sitting on his Father's throne right now. Why do we know that this ties into the Old Testament about prayer? Again, we're going to go to King David 1,000 years before this. Psalm 141:2. Let my prayer be set before you as incense. The lifting up of my hands is the evening sacrifice. We know that incense is a pleasing aroma, and for some reason, and I can't explain it, God likes it. God likes your prayers. They are sweet to him. It is like me by lighting one of my Yankee candles when I go to study. I like to do that. I like that smell. God likes your prayers. It is pleasing to him. And so keep them coming. That's what I'm thinking. Just keep them coming. Now, this new song they sing talks several things. Talks about Jesus giving the price of redemption. It says you were slain. It also says you have redeemed us. The work of redemption was done by who? Jesus. You have redeemed us. He did all the work. It also says, why were we redeemed? We had to be brought to who? God. He redeemed us to God. Brought us back to God. We had no way to God without the blood of Jesus' sacrifice, because God couldn't look on us as a sinner. Now he looks on us, he sees Jesus standing there. He didn't see me. So glad. He looks at me and he goes, oh, she belongs to him. That's a good one. And that's what he sees. He sees Jesus. And he paid the price. This is the purchase price for all eternity is his blood. And he's made us kings and priests forever. We get to be kings and priests forever. And we're going to reign on the earth with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's going to be the promise. You are worthy. Let me tell you another thing that this book would have done, because it was very timely. Remember the time of Apostle John? We had the Roman emperors that were the big deals. Domitian and then Nero, you know, was the time of Paul, who beheaded Paul. Those Roman emperors were awful. They were godless and they were brutal. But when they would come into, and I looked this up historically, when they come into a room or come into a territory, people were required to stop and bow down and say, you are worthy, you are worthy, you are worthy. And that, if they didn't, off with their heads. So isn't it just like the twist of the Holy Spirit to have these us, 24 elders, saying, you are worthy. You are really worthy. Because Jesus is that. But you see, the New Testament reader of this book, those churches that John sent this to, would say, I love it. We're getting to say you are worthy to Jesus and not to these Roman creepies. And so that I think that's fun to know the history behind some of that too. I'm in verse 11. And are you saying, yay, finally? Can we get to do another verse? And I beheld. This is John's, and I saw. And I beheld, and I heard, not chronological, just more information. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times tens, thousands, and thousands of thousands. I didn't take time to figure that, because when you start adding the thousands and thousands, there is no end. Saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches, and wisdom, and strength, and honor, and glory, and blessing. Sevens. Are you counting the sevens? To receive all those things. And he is so worthy. This is part of that adoration period where John's part of that. He's witnessing part of this. Finally, Jesus is getting the adoration he deserves. Did he get it the first time he came? No.
Nope.
did not. He got crucified, got ridiculed and brutalized and mocked. And I think there's not going to be enough time in eternity for us to worship him and tell him thank you. But this is starting. You're starting to see what it's going to be like in heaven for us because we're up there. This is what it's going to look like for us after we're raptured. We're going to be worshiping him. I know we're going to be training and I know all that, but we're going to worship him because he deserves it. And he did not get it the first time. And I know you and I weren't alive then. And I hope that I would have seen the truth, but I see it now. And I'm going to see it through all eternity. I want to read 1 Peter 1:12. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost and sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Paul and Peter both begin to tell us, and we're doing some of this in our daily Bible, the angels are going to be less than us. The angels would like to be able to do what we do, but they can't worship him like we do because we're the redeemed. Yes, you're going to see them on the sideline worshiping, but we were the ones he paid the price for. And I can't say it in enough ways. I don't even have the right words to tell you how much we need to do that now, how much we need to dedicate every moment to thinking about what he did. I can't even fathom it when my pea brain, humanness, can't get past what he did. And I think we're starting to get a glimpse of part of us doing that in the heavenly realms. I'm in verse 13. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth, and there it is, and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. John could not be any more complete in his description of this worship. And that's why I think we need to take it really seriously. He's even saying every creature in every part of the earth, whether they're in the sea or in the trees or on the ground or underground or in the sky, they are going to worship this king. Finally, the Lamb that was slain, that rose from the dead, that ascended to the Father as a perfect sacrifice, that laid down his life on the altar so that all the mankind could be saved, that even the earth is going to be redeemed. New heaven and new earth. They are going to worship him. Fell down and worship. What is worship? The ancient Greek word for worship is literally to prostrate yourself in complete submission. To really worship, you need to be flat on your stomach, with your hands splayed out and your head down and having no desire to get up. That's why I told someone, I said, I really think, and I'm not trying to be flippant here, I really think when I see Jesus, I'm going to face plant for 9,000 years because I won't even be able to stand up in his presence. I think that's what true worship is. I think when we catch a glimpse of him, we don't want to even think about anything. We want to just be face down at his feet, thanking him. That's what worship. We flippantly say that word worship, and it is so much more than we ever thought. So much more. I want to end with what I think your words and mine will be, because I hope I've proven to you who you are. I hope you see you as one of those 24 elders of the redeemed who redeemed us. He redeemed us to God. He brought us to God. Revelation 5, 9 and 10. And they sung a new song saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals there, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Father, I thank you for the promises for us, the redeemed. And I thank you that Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the slain Lamb of God, purchased us and the earth back from the enemy that hates our souls. And oh God, give us great grace tonight as we witness to others around us. Be anyone listening to this that doesn't know you, God, I pray, let them pray the prayer to ask you in their hearts so that they might be with us. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you that you loved us. And thank you, Father, that you sent your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.